But virtues are individual. Okay, yeah?
Values are character based, whereas virtues are based on. Values are identity based, whereas virtues are character based.
Values are identity based, and virtues are
character based.
Tara was saying that, like, you have to value something tangible, but then.
We're blaming Tara for this, are we?
That was really helpful.
That was really helpful. Hey, there you go. That was helpful. Yes?
So you have to put value on something, but virtue feels more vague. You can just be a virtuous person.
Virtue is just vague.
Yeah.
Vague, yes, but values are something you put on. Yes, thank you.
You said your values shape your virtues.
Your values shape your virtues.
So values are things that you value, and that determines how your character develops.
So values are things that you value, and that then develops your character,
which is your virtue.
Which is your virtue.
But it could also be vices if you value the wrong things.
Oh, yeah, well, vices, it starts with V also, but no. Yes? How are we going here?
We kind of said the same as the first group, like your virtues should reflect your values.
Your virtues should reflect your values.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah, same.
Good.
Your virtues are acting out your values.
Your virtues are acting out your values.
I'm saying sometimes virtue is determined by the collective values.
Your virtue is determined
by the collective values.
Okay?
Your values are your attitudes, but your virtues are your actions.
Virtues are actions, values are character. Is that it? Attitude.
You can't value signal.
You can't value signal. That's interesting, isn't it? Why can't you value signal? Because you can certainly virtue signal.
Why, Joel?
Why, Joel?
It's a great question, Philip.
I know, I asked it.
I would say
I asked it.
It's even greater because Jono asked it. Yeah.
Because you can have a virtue, but a value is more of a verb. You do that.
You do virtue.
So patience is a virtue.
Patience is a virtue.
Patience.
But you value patience. Patience is a virtue, is that right?
Sounds about right.
We said virtues are behaviours and values are ideals for those behaviours.
Yeah.
Which is what you guys have said with
patience.
We
talked about the example of someone being generous. So like a billionaire giving away lots of money, they could be like seen as virtuous or seen as generous, but you don't actually know what's going on in the heart.
You don't know what's going on in the heart when a billionaire gives away loads and loads of money. So it looks virtuous, but it actually might be a... You don't know which value they're operating on.
Yeah.
Do you see we have a problem with these words? Because they float around, and I really appreciate the answers that you've been giving, because I hadn't come up with some of those as we came around. I learned different ways of expressing it. But there's not a complete agreement across the room front. We're all English speakers. Here are two English words that are fairly common in use, and yet there's not agreement as to what we're talking about. So here's dictionaries, but they don't really always help you. Values, according to the dictionary, principles or standards of behaviour, or one's judgment of what is important in life. You know, so a friendly customer service, or you've got a great smile. Whereas virtues are behaviour showing high moral standards, a quality considered morally good or desirable in a person. Patience is a virtue. Kindness is a virtue. Traditionally, because the dictionary is reflecting traditional usage here, I think the words are in flux, they're in movement, so the dictionary is out of date. But traditionally, the virtue was an absolute. It just is. Patience is always, irrespective of any circumstance, a virtue kind of thing. Kindness is a virtue. Whereas values are what individuals valued, what you think. And so values can be very, very different from one person to another, one society to another. In the 60s, 70s, with the rise of relativism and the rejection of any kind of absolute morality, social workers, business consultants were very big on what they called value clarification. You could actually do courses at uni on value clarification, because what you had to do was to clarify what your values were so that you would know how to operate your business, or so that you'd know how to live. Because values weren't like virtues, it was everybody has their own values. But until you've clarified what your value is, you really won't know how you should operate. And so there'd be a lot of conflict between people in the same company because they had different values but they didn't realize it, and because the company hadn't clarified its values. So values tended to be more relativistic, individualistic. Virtues tended to be absolute moralities. Mind you, both of those are nonsense, but that's how the words were being used. They were being used. As I'm saying, I think they're in flux at the moment. They're moving, and I think the confusion tonight is an indication of how the words are moving. But it's important to know words are moving like that, because when you use them, what you mean and what the hearer hears are going to be two different things, unless there's a certain clarification of them. So I'm using values tonight like it's said here in the dictionary. It's old-fashioned, it's not necessarily how you had thought of the words, but when we talk about the reversal of values, that's what I'm talking about, because on this definition, you can't reverse virtues. And virtues are virtues, they're not reversible, they are true moral statements, you see. So you can't, to suddenly say, to reverse a virtue would be say killing is good. That would be reversing a virtue. Stealing is good, that would be reversing a virtue. Right? Whereas a value, well, you know, we value making profits. Or we can reverse that and say, no, no, we're not in it. We're not for profits. I'll reverse that value. Because making profits is not necessarily a virtue. There are some right-wing people who think it is. And not making profits is not a particular virtue. It's just what you value. Grasp the difference that I'm operating on in the language? Because we're going to go on talking about this. I think Tony's going to come and talk to us, aren't you? Is that where we're going to? We're going to get something of a change in tack. Okay, let's start dealing with the question of where does society get its values from?
Feelings.
Sorry?
Feelings.
Feelings, yes.
Tradition.
Tradition.
Religion.
Religion.
A multitude of things.
A multitude of things. Just mention one.
Religion.
Religion, yeah.
Fear.
Fear, yes.
History.
History, yeah.
Dictator.
A dictator, they certainly can give it to us, can't they, yes?
Media.
The media does, yes.
The majority.
The majority, yes. People like being in the majority and part of it, don't they, yes?
The loudest voices.
The loudest voices, yes. can do it, yes.
The opposite of whatever your parents believe.
The opposite of whatever your parents believe. Okay, yeah. that is called the baby boomer. Because that's exactly how they operated, yes? What other ideas have you got as to where they come from?
Perhaps law?
From law, yes. Law indicates values of a society and teaches people. Law has an educational factor, yes?
People's consciences,
yes.
Sin,
they do, yes.
Language.
Language teaches you unwittingly. By just changing the language, you change the way people think, because people think in language. So that's why language is really important. I mean, this is what 1984 and that kind of way of that novel, very important novel for a very important thinker. Okay, there's where language. Here is a little test which I don't know is going to work or not at all. Take yourselves back to school. Oh dear, what a horrible thought. And in your school, they are electing the school captain. Now, what are the attributes you're looking for in the school captain? So what I'm going to ask you really is to tell me what are the top three attributes you think the school election for school captain was for the girls and for the boys. Might be exactly the same, the list is the same, but talk quickly through with each other as to what you think are the three attributes of the girl that gets people electing the captain, and what are the three attributes of the boy that gets them electing the captain?
Do they have to be from that list?
And they have to be from these lists. High school we're talking about. I'm not expecting groups to agree on this, so let's do it just by individuals. Courage in front of your friends at this point is necessary. We're just talking about the attributes that the community is looking for, not necessarily you. Not necessarily you. What is that the school will vote for? And so we'll go down the list on the girls first. And I just want you to tell me, number one, the top on the list, what do you think is the thing that is the most important in the pecking order of choosing girls in the school? Hands up those who think it's looks. Hands up those who think it's health. Hands up those who go for charisma. Hands up those who go for wealth. Hands up those who go for intelligence. Hands up those who go for sport and sportiness. Hands up those who go for height. Hands up those who go for fashion. Hands up those who go for academic success. Okay, go down the boys' list. Hands up those for looks. Is that the most important thing with the fellows? I can understand that in your case. Yes. Obviously you weren't the school captain, because if you were, if they did do it by looks, you would have been clearly, wouldn't you? Absolutely, yes. Health. Hands up those for health. Hands up those for charisma. Hey, you're all big on charisma, eh? Okay. Wealth. Intelligence. There's a few there. Sport. Uh-huh. Height. Fashion. Academic success. Yeah, it's interesting. Interesting you've all picked charisma. I'm sure that will be a key factor in it, but frankly, no. Did you know that in America, in the presidential elections, the taller man beats the shorter man almost every time? Did you notice that the average height of United States presidents is 3 or 4 inches, 10 centimetres, taller than the average of the community of males? People select tall men. It's one of the factors. Right? And they do select people on men on the grounds of their sport and their height and their health. Very hard to get elected to be a politician if you aren't a healthy looking person. A healthy, sporty looking man gets elected. And if you don't think the girls' looks matter amongst the girls, I don't think you're waking up yet, frankly. That's how women choose women. The mean girls are the ones who've got the looks and the fashions, haven't they? Who can put the others down. We'd like to say the charisma carries over all these things, because that's what you would do. But I don't think it's what happens, actually. We value the wrong things. But Never mind. My next question for you is, does the world value women as much as men? Does the world, not just Australia, the world, value women as much as men? Hands up those who think yes.
That's an estimate of how many women.
Hands up those who think no. Hands up those who don't think. Okay. Yeah, well, it's as old as Aristotle. The female is, as it were, an inadequate male. It's pretty bad, isn't it? You know, that's not just a popularist. That is the great philosopher of the ancient Greek world. Socrates, lead to Plato, lead to Aristotle. He, more than almost anybody else, has governed Western civilization's philosophical considerations. And that's his view. He also had a view on slavery. There are some slaves who are caught in battle or in debt, and they should be released. But there are other slaves who are natural slaves, and they should never be released. They should live out their slavery because they are less human. In fact, they are like animals and they are like tools, especially the northern German peoples. But that was his view, that there are people who are inadequate humans. Apart from women being inadequate males, there are people who are inadequate humans who should be by nature kept in slavery. The ancient Greek world was a very different world to ours in these kinds of things that you need to grasp hold of. Men and women, well, I'll tell you about two countries. I'll call them X and Y because I don't want to be accused of racism, because that's not what it's about. But X and Y account for 90% of the annual 1.2 to 1.5 million missing female births globally. That is, there's over 1 million little boys born more than the little girls every year. And 90% of that just comes from two nations. Doesn't matter which nations, right, in one sense. In fact, those nations, when they migrate, and they do migrate to countries like Australia, have exactly the same statistics in Australia that they do in their home country. That is, when you look at the minority group that comes from country X, who has migrated to Australia, or the minority group that's come from Y, that's migrated to Australia, you'll find that there are missing girls. It's a dreadful thing, really, isn't it? There's more and more of those statistics. Until 1980s, the main driver of missing females was an excess of female deaths attributable to infanticide and negligence towards female children. Little girls were just left to die up until the 1980s in these nations. I'm glad you're as silent as you are, because I take it that is what you should be, totally disgusted. It's almost what you... What do you say to statistics like that? I mean, it just is utterly appalling. Aristotle wouldn't mind. But then when you take Aristotle's idea, which is dreadful, and put it into practice, it's appalling. Since the 1980s, of course, we've got a better way of doing it, haven't we? Since about 1985, ultrasound enabled prenatal sex determination followed by selective abortion of female fetuses has become the main method of families to enact strong existing cultural preferences for sons. Here is the great failure of feminism. There are many failures to feminism, but one of the big failures of feminism, they have insisted on the mother's right to have control of reproduction. And as a result, over 1 million little baby girls are aborted every year. Now, that's just appalling. Big strike for female power, that is. It just is as dreadful as it goes, I think. That is, humans are not valued. Only some humans are valued. And that is a dreadful, dreadful rejection of the creation of God, who created all of us in his image. Male and female were created in his image. And it's a great failure. The Lord Jesus Christ died for men and women, not just for men. The value of God is for each individual, whether it's male, female, whether it is Chinese, Indian, African. I was taught a very wonderful song as a child, which you're not allowed to sing anymore because it's racist. But actually, it's anti-racist. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. The actual sentence is anti-racist, but because it uses red, yellow, black and white, it's now seen as a racist song. But it's not. It's saying it doesn't matter what you are. Jesus loves you. That's what it is. Jesus loves all the children of the world. Whatever they are, he loves us. That's fundamental Christian teaching. But how do we know it? Well, let's turn to our Bibles. Let's look at the values of the Son of Man. I can't quite remember how I'm going to be doing this with you, but let's discuss what are the values of the Son of Man and where do we see them taught to the disciples? These are two questions. Move quickly. We're going to start going very fast from now on. What are the values of the Son of Man and where do we see them taught to the disciples? Okay, you see the values of Jesus all through the Gospels. The way he treats people, the way he relates to people, you see his values. But in particular, where do you see him reversing the kind of values of this world? Where do you see, in particular, any reversal of values? Let's just quickly pick up some of them, because there's just so many of them. Go. Hannah? He values little children. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Other people want to keep the children away. He says, no, children are the kingdom of God.
Tax collectors.
Tax collectors. He eats with tax collectors. They were the pits. They were the most dreadful people. Greedy, money-grubbing cheats. Yes?
Service.
Service? How do you see that? Service?
The Son of Man came to serve.
The Son of Man came to serve rather than be served. Mark 10:45. Yes?
Particularly with that service, service and leadership.
Service in leadership. The way to lead is by service, yes?
He wants to forgive sins, not just physical ailments.
He wants to forgive sins, not just physical ailments, yes?
Humility over pride.
Humility. Humility was something despised by the ancient world. And Jesus taught humility, yes?
Suffering.
Suffering, yes. He didn't come to avoid suffering. He came to suffer in this sinful world, yes?
Sanctity of marriage.
Sorry?
Sanctity
the sanctity of marriage, yes. You see that in Mark 10, yes?
First will be last, and the last will be
first. The first will be last, the last will be first. You can't reverse values much more than that, can you? That you're actually picking the exact opposite of the way the world is. It's my fault, not yours. Yes, what about down here?
Loving enemies.
Loving your enemies. Again, as classically as far away as you can. Come with me to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark 8, verse 31. Where do we see them taught? Throughout the gospel accounts. But notice in Mark 8:31, the little word began. He began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Remember, Jesus came into the world to die for the sins of the world. So although he hasn't talked about his death up until this point, this is actually the point to which he's going to go. But now he's helping them understand what his death means. Immediately it means, verse 34, calling the crowds to him with his disciples, and said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, for whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There's a very dramatic alternative. Everybody tries to save their life. Jesus says, you're going to be my disciples. You actually want to give your life. You want to lay down your life for other people. That's an incredible reversal of value that is taking place. He argues for it. Why? But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? We won't go on for the argument. But notice, that now is the teaching of Jesus. So you see it in 8:31, look across to chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he's killed, and after 3 days will rise. But they didn't understand what he was saying. And go across then to 10:32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to teach them, saying, what happened to him? You see, we're going to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they'll mock him, spit upon him, and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he'll rise. Keeps on saying it, expands it more and more. Each one's a little bit more detailed than the last one, but he's teaching them death is his way. And they, as disciples of him, must follow with a new value of what's important, what's unimportant in terms of life and death. That then gives you a whole new set of values. Now the classic is chapter 10, verse 35 to 45. Where the disciples are quarrelling with each other, who's going to sit on the right hand and the left hand when he comes in the kingdom? Right? I mean, he's going to come, he's going to be the president, the king of the new universe. I want to be the minister for finances, and I want to be the minister for foreign affairs. I want to be right there in the top of the cabinet. I don't want to come. And see, they haven't understood, they haven't grasped that this death of Jesus turns all the values of life on its head. And so he gives this great statement where he talks in verse 42, Jesus called them and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great amongst you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Very fundamental clarification of the reversal of values. That our way of operating is so fundamentally different. But that's what Mark has collected up in this little section. Because the episodes that happen here all teach the same point. So look back there, you see, where he's talking about the children. You see? The who is the greatest is a question that comes back in verse chapter 9, verse 33. And he pulls a little child out. Right? And whoever is going to be great must be first, must be last, must be servant. It's not just in chapter 10, verse 45. It's running through this section. Or look in chapter 10, verse is it 10? Verse 13. And they were bringing children to him, infants, babies to him, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said, no, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such it belongs the kingdom of God. See, teaching your three-year-old in a Sunday school is as important a thing as you can ever do. Right? Little children matter in the kingdom of God. When you put down Sunday school as, oh, well, that's just Sunday school, you haven't understood the kingdom of God. Because the little is the great. And caring for the small and the vulnerable is what Jesus is on about. It reverses values. And then you get verse 17 following of chapter 10, the rich young ruler. Here is the man who's got everything going for him. Wealth, youth, rule. But he won't turn and follow the Lord Jesus because he has to give up his money. And his money is great. It's not that Jesus didn't love him. Jesus actually looked at him and did love him. He knew he didn't have eternal life. He was a moral man. He kept the commandments. Jesus didn't say, no, you didn't. He keeps the commandments. But no, he still wants to trust in his own wealth, in his own self, and not give up anything for the Lord Jesus Christ. So here you get the little children who are nobodies. They're in the kingdom. Here you get the rich young ruler. He's not in the kingdom. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, pick it up, verse 23. He looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have great wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why do you think there's so few Christians in Australia today? It's so hard for rich people to humble themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. They think they deserve their wealth, their safety, their security. It's very hard to preach the gospel to rich people. The great place where the gospel is penetrating is Brazil, is Kenya, is Tanzania, is Nigeria, is where people are poor. The great place where there's resistance are Anglo-Saxon Australians. The baby boomers who've got all the wealth tied up, they're not interested in the things of God. You guys are a miracle, because you are all rich young rulers. You don't feel like it, but you are. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're camel style miracle. Somebody has called God, has squeezed you through the eye of a needle to get into the kingdom. But rejoice and be glad. Anyway, the rich young ruler doesn't get in. But then look down to, say, verse 46 following of chapter 10. Who does get in? Blind Bartimaeus, the beggar. There's nothing going for him. Doesn't even have his sight. But he's calling out. And Jesus, he follows. Go your way, your faith has made you well, verse 52. And so what's his way? He immediately recovered his sight and followed Jesus on the way. That was his way. See, the blind beggar that was told to shut up and don't bother the teacher, he's the one who's in. The rich young ruler that all the disciples stood back and said, oh, very important man, we've got to get this bloke converted. Can you imagine the difference he'd make to the kingdom of God if we had him? No, he goes away empty. Jesus turns everything on its head, but the thing that turns it on its head is he comes into the world to die on the cross. Once you see that's what he's come into the world to do, he's come to save sinners. He's come for the weak, the vulnerable, those who are desperate, those who are begging, those who are needy. And the great ones of this world don't fit into the kingdom of God. So, let me try and show you what it's like. You see, the atheist, I've just changed him. So you can do all kinds of things, Nietzsche, but I thought I'd have Marquis de Sade, from which we get the word saddest, in case you wonder. You see, he said, nature, because he's an atheist, nature has given the weak to be slaves. Jesus comes to die for the weak. Jesus enslaves himself to save the weak. It's the exact reverse, you see. Or he also said, the doctrine of loving one's neighbour is a fantasy that we owe to Christianity and not to nature. If you just looked at nature, why? There's no loving of your neighbour amongst the lions, amongst the elephants, amongst the snakes. There's no loving your neighbour amongst humans. It's not nature that teaches us that. Of course not. Dawkins said exactly the same thing. Dawkins says, if you understand the world, there is no evil, there is no good. They're just this unpitiful, I forgot the phrase now he is.
Blind,
pitiful existence. Right? This idea of looking after the vulnerable, when you read, which most people don't, of course, when you read, I did a podcast on this week, it hasn't come out yet, but when you read Darwin, you see, Darwin saw that our civilization was undermining our evolutionary process. And yet he was a civilized man and he called Aborigines savages. But the savages didn't deserve to live because they weren't civilized. But the civilized, why, they look after the weak and the vulnerable. If you do that, you wreck the survival of the fittest, don't you? The Descent of Man is a very, very sad book, if you've ever read it. It's a terrible book. And Darwin if people actually paid attention to what he said, his statues would be removed rather than upheld, because he was not only a racist, but he was a man who created eugenics, which of course ultimately wound up with the Holocaust of Hitler. But it was Darwin who set it all in train. His last chapter in The Descent of Man is what Galton and the others who practiced eugenics, of working out which were the people worthy saving to improve the quality of humanity and which are the ones that you had to sterilize so they wouldn't reproduce. It all came out of Darwinianism. But you're not allowed to say that, because he's the saint that we've got to worship, isn't he? And so his statues stay, whereas others get pulled down. See, it all comes out in this book that I've mentioned to you several times, that I want to keep mentioning to you, by this non-Christian atheist who actually speaks in terms of history. Now, what have I done here? I've just shot ahead of myself in a very important quote that I've left out. Just a minute, it's not on that page. It must be back over here. No? Well, we're going to find out. I got them out of order. And that's this book by Tom Holland called Dominion. But of course, he's not the actor. He's an old fella, right? Well, he's not that old. Not from my perspective. From yours, yes, but not from mine. In the days of Darwin and Huxley, so in the 21st century, the ambition of agnostics to translate values into facts that can be scientifically understood was a fantasy. Values are what people value, but there is no science of values. He goes on, it's not the truth that science offered moralists, but a mirror. Racists identified it with racist values, liberals with liberal values. The primary dogma of humanism, that morality is an intrinsic part of human nature based on understanding and a concern for others, found no more corroboration in science than did the dogma of Nazis that anyone not fit for life should be exterminated. He goes on, the wellspring of humanist values lay not in reason, not in evidence-based thinking, but in history. That's where it comes from. The more years I spent immersed in the study of classical antiquity, the more alien I increasingly found it. The values of Leonidas, whose people had practiced a peculiarly murderous form of eugenics and trained their young to kill by night, were nothing that I recognized as my own. Nor were they those of Caesar, who reported to have killed 1 million Gauls and enslaved 1 million more. It was not just that the extremes of callousness that unsettled me, but the complete lack of any sense that the poor or the weak might have the slightest intrinsic value. Here is the atheist historian coming to terms with the reality that actually the Western world, because the subtitle of this book is The Making of the Western World, the making of the Western world came out of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The opening chapter of this book gives you details about what the crucifixion was involved, fairly gory details, I may add, more gory than I've ever preached them, whereas he explains to you what the cross is about, and that that cross transformed, absolutely turned upside down, the values of humanity. Because the ancient world, they didn't care about anybody. But when Jesus came and died for the sins of the world and people embraced that, then suddenly we cared for everybody, especially the weak. And so this man, an atheist, says, I've worked out I'm a Christian in my values. I still don't believe in Jesus, but I can't be a Westerner without the values of Christianity, which of course is what Nietzsche was saying. Nietzsche says God is dead, so why do you hang on to Christian values? Why do you think loving your neighbour is a good thing? It's a bad thing. Why do you look after the vulnerable and the weak? That really is ruining the quality of humanity's reproduction. See, once you grasp atheism properly, or hardcore agnosticism, as Mr. Huxley had, then you realize that the way of this world is absolutely the opposite of the way of Christ. That most atheists want to have the values of Christianity without Christ. And then they wonder why they can't persuade other people to those values. Why the educational system is failing. Why rape is still a part of the culture. Why the ways in which people treat each other, the greed that they have. They can't understand why. Why can't we just, in our schools, teach people better values and it'll change society for the better? Because without the cross, Jesus' values don't make sense. But with the cross, Jesus' values transform your life. And it's in the death of Jesus. Once he started teaching the death, he then started teaching his values. He illustrated his values before that, but he now started teaching his values, which are completely upside down compared to the world. Because you are valued because God loves you. He loves you so much he died for you. If God loved you so much, how can I withhold my love from you? If God loved you so much, why are you being hard on yourself? See, grasping the love of God in the death of the Lord Jesus changes the way you think about yourself, and more importantly, changes the way you think about everybody else. Everybody is now valued by God. And should be valued by me. Should be valued by you. Hear the difference? It's huge. We'll get more of this when we see the controversies of Jesus. But I just thought I'd give you the Sade rather than give you Nietzsche, but it's the same thing. And it's Darwin too, and it's atheism, and it's Dawkins as well.
Could you go back a slide? I missed it.
That one, the wellspring of humanist values lay not in reason, not in evidence-based thinking, but in history. The history of the Lord Jesus Christ is the values that our community tends to have in theory. Okay, we've got questions. 10 questions in less than 5 minutes. Here we go. Romans 3.